Our reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 22, starting to read at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he had said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference to no one. For you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this, and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Then he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away.
God and politics. That's the title Mike's given me for this morning's sermon. But I wonder, have you ever heard it suggested that Christians shouldn't be involved in politics? What response might you offer? For me, it's quite obvious. They haven't read the Gospels. For there we find Jesus time and again clashing with the political leaders of his day, arguing with them, challenging their views and criticising their actions. Mind you, preaching on this topic does have its dangers. Those of you who ever have been engaged in any kind of literary criticism will be familiar with the phrase "reader response." For those of you who haven't a clue what that means, let me explain. It helpfully reminds us that whenever we read what others have written, we will always bring to our reading our own agenda. This agenda will have been shaped by our upbringing, our environment, our education, our experience of life, and of course, our current circumstances. And I believe that what is true of reading the printed word is equally true of listening to the spoken word, including sermons. Thus, two people hearing the same sermon can get very different messages from it because of their differing personal agenda. One may be deeply affected, another totally unmoved. And as a preacher, I accept that. Indeed, it is an interesting experience for the preacher at the church door after the service, having someone enthusing about something they've heard in the sermon which the preacher didn't actually say. But why am I saying this morning? Because while I believe this is the reality in all preaching, there are certain topics where it's even more likely. And I suggest this morning's topic is one of them. Which is why I said that the preaching on this topic does have its dangers. For all I know, there may be some in this congregation with strong political views of one colour or another. I remember years ago at an evangelistic gathering, the evangelist Michael Green, who died earlier this year, putting the cat among the pigeons when he nonchalantly made the comment, "Of course, Jesus wouldn't have voted Tory." But our purpose this morning is not to offer a manifesto for any particular political party, nor to suggest a definitive answer to the Brexit problem, if there is such a thing, but rather to engage with our gospel reading this morning with the help of other biblical texts to discover what our attitude as Christians should be to the political environment in which we live and move and have our being, and what contribution, if any, we should make to it. First, some background to the passage. The initiators of this challenge to Jesus were the Pharisees, who we no doubt think of as religious leaders, which indeed they were. They were sticklers for the right interpretation of and detailed obedience to the religious law. But they were also significant players in the political life. Indeed, through most of our history, from Old Testament through into New Testament times and the centuries of Christian history since, religion and politics have been intertwined, often led by the same people. And it's only in the last 200 years or so that attempts have been made to separate them and to keep religion not only out of politics, but out of public life in general. Attempts which frequently reappear in the media today. On this occasion, in their eagerness to trap Jesus with their question about paying taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees joined forces with the Herodians. Now, they were not natural bedfellows. The Pharisees were fiercely Jewish in outlook and hated the Roman occupation of their country, while the Herodians, although Jewish in background, were more friendly towards the Roman authorities. So between them, they reckoned they had Jesus. If he said yes to paying taxes, the Pharisees would be cross and accuse him of disloyalty to the Jewish cause, unfit to be a Jewish preacher. And if he said no to paying taxes, the Herodians would be cross and go running to Herod, accusing Jesus of inciting rebellion, which was, of course, a capital offence. But they hadn't bargained for Jesus' inspired answer. The tax had to be paid in Roman coinage. So, first, Jesus asked for a Roman coin and asked whose head was inscribed on it. Of course, they knew it was the image of the emperor. But for the Jew, that was barely half the problem. Because just like our coins, which have not just the image of the queen, but significant words, have you ever read them? So it was with Roman coinage. Around the emperor's head would have been the words, Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side, it would say, High Priest. Son of a divine father? High Priest? No wonder the Jewish people struggled to pay this tax and even to handle the coinage. Now, we're at the heart of why this challenge was so significant for Jesus. It was not political, but religious. Not about earthly rule and power, but about divine rule and power. This is the context for those familiar words, which, according to the Gospel accounts, were Jesus' verbal response. Quoting the NIV version, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." But what did Jesus really mean? The commentators have a field day responding to that question. Some seem to suggest a straightforward interpretation that Jesus said it was okay to pay the tax. Others seem to offer a more nuanced interpretation. By all means, pay the tax, but it doesn't need to involve any further commitment. Some have even suggested that, reading between the lines, Jesus is offering a sort of coded message that it was not necessary to pay the tax. But I want to suggest that the more significant part of Jesus' reply was the second part, about giving back to God what is God's. Maybe it's here that this gospel passage touches us and challenges us this morning. That giving back to God what is rightfully his is the most important message for us. There are a number of places in the Gospels where Jesus challenges the leaders of his day, accusing them of being too concerned with secondary things and neglecting more important things. In the next chapter of Matthew, chapter 23, for example, Jesus is recorded using fascinating, provocative imagery to emphasize his criticism. He accuses them of tithing mint, dill, and cumin, and neglecting things like justice, mercy, faithfulness. They carefully clean the outside of plate and cup, he says, but neatly neglect things, the fact that inside them there is greed and self-indulgence. They may make themselves look fine on the outside, but inside they're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Then there is my favourite, when Jesus said, "You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Wonderful imagery, but I think most of us can readily understand the heart of Jesus' challenge. And that is the challenge of politics. If you Google politics, amongst other definitions is this: in everyday life, the term politics refers to the way countries are governed and to the way that governments make rules and laws. The Pharisees and other leaders of Jesus' day were doing just that, but were more interested in the minutiae of rules and regulations than in the big picture. Busy swallowing camels and straining gnats. In fact, through the pages of Scripture, God has often had to challenge the political priorities of his people. In Amos' day, for example, while his people were doing what they thought was right and important, God challenged them. "Let justice flow down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Amos 5, verse 24. These were the important things. And in the days when the last part of Isaiah was written, God's people had again lost sight of the important things and were thus frustrated. God reminded them that their frustration was because they were neglecting the really important things. "Confront injustice," he said. "Feed the hungry, provide for the homeless, release the captives." That's all in Isaiah 58. And Jesus, in his ministry, was singing from the same hymn book, challenging injustice, reaching out to the marginalized, welcoming the sinner, even urging love for enemies. This was a counter-cultural agenda in his day, an alternative political manifesto to that which ruled in Palestine. And it was driven and shaped by the overriding agenda of establishing God's kingdom. Or, to use the language of today's reading, to give back to God what is God's. My friends, as I look out on the world, our society today, I see much the same situation politically. Our leaders busy swallowing camels and straining gnats, more concerned with Caesar stuff than God stuff. In the face of this, I believe the role of the church, nationally, locally, and personally, is to sing loud and clear from the same hymn book that Jesus sang from. And if we are to make sure we sing the right hymn, we need to follow the example of the Old Testament prophets, who all lived in difficult, even dangerous, political environments, surrounded by apparently prophetic leaders. Yet, into that hostile political environment, they spoke the word of God, bringing God's perspective, God's agenda, into the situation. Jeremiah, probably my favourite prophet, is a classic example. Those of us reading the Bible in the year have just finished the book, unless, of course, you've got behind. In chapter 23, we find him directly challenging the prophetic leaders of his day with this message from God. I did not send these prophets, yet they run with their message. If they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people. Notice the distinction? They spoke their message rather than God's words. Caesar ruled rather than God. And Jesus offers us a similar model as he explains, recorded particularly in John's Gospel. I speak what I hear, he said. I do what he shows me. I judge as he tells me. He listens to God and does and says what God tells him, what he hears from God. If the church, both corporately and us as individual members of it, is to have any chance of impacting our difficult political environment where Caesar rules rather than God, and leaders are busy swallowing camels and straining gnats, then we need to learn what it is to stand in the counsel of God, to listen to him, so that we can bring his message to our needy world. And of course, our listening and speaking needs to be accompanied by our action, challenging injustice wherever we see it, welcoming the stranger, the sinner, the marginalised, and even loving those who are against us. This, I suggest, is God's agenda, his political manifesto. And as we respond to this, we shall begin to be the answer to the prayer we often pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. And so we shall play our part in giving back to God what is God's. Amen.